good Christmas morning to you guys. We are glad you guys are here with us, and I'm not sure how many of you opened gifts already this morning, or how many of you are waiting to open them after the service, but my family's waiting till after today, and there was a movement to try to get us to open it prior to service, but I said that would ruin my opening illustration. So in order to preserve this illustration, we're opening gifts after the service, and I'm really nervous for this year's Christmas gifts, because my wife told me just a couple weeks ago that I'm terrible at faking excitement over gifts I'm not really excited about. Now, I know I'm not a perfect person, but I genuinely do appreciate when people give me gifts. I'm not this snob who says, "Ugh, this is horrible, take it away." I'm grateful for these gifts, so now I'm going to Christmas where I'm going to open gifts, and I have this burden of performance hanging around my neck that anything I open, my wife is going to be watching me expecting this gleeful experience with it, and I frankly am terrified of it. And maybe I might be particularly bad at this, but we all face this dilemma of anticipation, right? There are some people who their family asks for lists for Christmas, and they give them that list, and then Christmas morning comes around, and you would hope that you get at least a few things on that list. And there are even people who receive surprise presents or weren't expecting presents, but the moment you receive that wrapped gift, you begin to weigh it and to touch it and to feel it, and you build this anticipation of what's inside. And whether we know it or not, all of this anticipation we feel when we sit down to open unknown gifts is really a response to what we think we need or want. Right? We would expect that people who are giving gifts to us don't give us things that we would hate. Here, have this, you'll hate it. We expect that they give us things that we want, things that we desire, things that perhaps we need. And so the tension you feel, that excitement, that moment of joy when you're unwrapping a gift is really this feeling of, is what I perceive to be my great desire what this person perceived to be my great desire? Are they giving things that they think, that I want? You'll understand that in the new year. And so our anticipation and our responses are tied to our ability to understand our past wants. Will my former longings be met? And it's in this tension that we get our response. Will I be satisfied or will I be dissatisfied? Well, here we gather on this Christmas morning to examine the gift of Jesus being born, being incarnated, fully God and fully man. And what we want to look at is we want to look at our own expectations and our own response to Jesus. And what we're going to see this morning is that the birth of Jesus makes sense of our past and defines our future. The birth of Jesus makes sense of our past, and in that we're going to look at the anticipation. And it defines our future. And in that, we're going to look at the response. And so our text today is what John just read in Psalm 67, but I want to go ahead and read it again for us before we continue. So this is the word of the Lord. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the people with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. So, Lord, we thank you that you are the God over this curious thing called the human heart. Our anticipation, our desires, our anxieties, and our joys, though perhaps distorted through our own sin, are all feeding off of the desires that you gave us as being made male and female in the image of God. And so in our wants and in our anticipation and in our needs for satisfaction and the potential of disappointment, the way which we make sense of our own emotions is to look at the God who created them and to note his plan of satisfaction. We thank you that you have sent your Son to live as us, to suffer as us, and to die for us, so that we might know the salvation of God through Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen. So, as we look at Psalm 67, if you have your Bibles, or you could look at it there, I want to note the tenses of this passage. All of the tenses are future, right? May God bless us. May he be gracious to us. May he make his face to shine upon us so that this would happen. Let all the people praise him. Let all the nations sing for joy. Let the earth fear him. God shall bless us. It's really getting at this anticipation of a coming event. And this is the first thing we want to see today, is we want to see the indefinite anticipation of this text. There really is this sense of anxiousness with the people who wrote this psalm. They're excited for something. They're looking forward to something. And that's because this psalm was written by Jews and sung by Jews. It's meant to be a song. That's why we read that opening. Hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And in the time of this psalm, God had spoken to his people, and he had made clear the way of their salvation through two things: circumcision and keeping the law. If you did those things, you'd be pleasing to God. If you disobeyed God's law, you would know the displeasure of God. In fact, this is the exact formula that Santa uses every day. Do good, get good. Do bad, get coal. The problem that the Bible paints is that no one did good. No one kept God's law. Though they were physically circumcised, they spiritually were uncircumcised, unable to keep the law, unable to find God's good grace. And so the cycle of Jews during the time of this psalm was this: disobedience, repentance, and then reacceptance. They would disobey the law. God would inflict a punishment on them. They would repent, and then God would reestablish his covenant with them. And here we see a desire from the Israelites that God would be gracious to them in the future, that he would continue this cycle of reacceptance. But what strikes me here as I read this week was the audacity of this request. Look back at Psalm 67, verse 1. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us. So I haven't met very many powerful or important people in my life. It's like KJ Keogh's the top, and then there's just a list of no names. But I did have the good fortune one time of meeting the head coach of the Tennessee Titans. And I remember my approach to him. He had this enclave of security around him. And so as I walked towards him, I went slowly, very cautiously, with a lot of anticipation as I approached this figure who then was revered and last week fired in disgrace. And being granted access to this exclusive circle, I asked for an autograph. I got it. And I walked away. I didn't ask him to watch the game with me. I didn't ask him to give me part of his salary. I didn't ask him, though I really wanted him to be my new father. Sorry, Dad. And I didn't ask that because culturally we know that those kind of things with someone famous or someone with power or someone with money, those kind of things are off limits to the common folk like us. We go in, we get our autograph, we smile, we shake hands, and then we part ways. But in this psalm, we see the people of God approaching God asking for bold things. First they ask God for grace. And this is normal, right? People ask celebrities for autographs, and they ask God for grace. They ask him to forgive their sins, right? You sit down together, and you say grace at a meal. How many times have you heard even just culturally the phrase, Father, forgive me, right? It's the autograph of God, something we're expected to do. Whether we believe in a God or not, we know that there is a point where we should ask for forgiveness. But then they go on to ask for a blessing. May God bless us. That's a little more aggressive, right? Grace acknowledges a fault with you that needs to be forgiven, but a blessing is asking for a reward. It gets a little more awkward when you start asking people to bless you when you meet them. But then they go one step further. They say, be gracious to us, bless us, and make your face to shine upon us. See, this phrase might be foreign to us today, but what it expresses is a desire for a relationship of good favor. Not only are they asking God to forgive them, not only are they asking God to bless them, but they are asking the God of Scripture, holy, infinite, and unending, who is like a consuming fire, they're asking him to be relationally favorable to them. And in the same way, if I would have asked those things of that head coach, it expresses kind of an awkward intimacy, right? We know that those two things shouldn't have the tightest relationship. One's worthy and one's not worthy. But here we see the anticipation of the Jewish singers of this text is that God would find favor in them. That God would not only apply forgiveness and mercy, but that he would give them a relationship with himself. And they wanted this because the Jews looked at their past track record of not being able to please God, of not being able to keep the commandments. And they see a deep need for God, their judge, to be favorable towards them, for him to turn his face to them so that they might be accepted. And what they did is they looked at their history and became historians and interpreted what the solution was to their problems. They need not only a God who's gracious with them, but a God who is personally concerned with them. A God where here they say, God, our God, shall save us. And see, whether you believe God is capable of doing this or not, we have all prayed this prayer 1,000 times in 1,000 different ways to 1,000 different things. We too look at cycles in our own life, cycles of disappointment, cycles of hurt, cycles of pain, cycles of moments of fleeting joy, and we interpret it and we say, if only I could find the favor of this. May the gods of money be gracious to me. May the gods of relationships accept me. May the gods of money make their face to shine upon me. And if I had those things, then it would respond as the psalmist did. Let all the people praise this thing which has brought me satisfaction. Let the nations know the things that bring us true joy. And the greater the perceived need is, the more fervent our anticipation, right? The more we feel like we have a clear picture on what's wrong with our lives, the more we set our paths to find what we think will be the solution to that. Solomon, wisest, most richest, most powerful man the world has ever known, spent a large portion of his life pursuing with every power afforded to him joy in this world, pleasure, satisfaction. He willingly submitted himself to every possible vice to find what it is that brings joy to man under the sun. Any faculties or abilities you have to find joy, Solomon had infinite resources to do it, and he turned to places we can only dream. And this is what he discovered. In Ecclesiastes 7:29, he says, my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. See this alone, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. You see, our hearts are scheming for ways to find joy and satisfaction, and your schemes are driven by your ability to find ultimate desire, acceptance, and joy. Your life right now, the decisions you make, the friends you have, the affections that you enjoy are lived out of the anticipation of your heart. What you hope to find under the wrapping paper of the things you desperately want. And it's interesting. A study in 2003, so an older study, said that in America alone, we spend $55 billion annually on therapy and counseling. That's $55 billion to determine what the need is for our past wants. $55 billion to create some sort of direction so that we can have the right anticipation. $55 billion to help us diagnose the many schemes of the heart of man. But Psalm 67 is a song of people who see their desire rightly and pursue it to the right end. You see, God has promised an ultimate turn of his face. The psalm is written as a future desire because God had promised to be merciful to them. God had promised to bless them. God had promised to redeem and to ransom and to be their God and that they would be his people. And he did this during the time of this writing through prophecy. And this prophecy was indefinite. They didn't know when it would come about. But these prophecies were compelling. And I grew up in the church and I remember hearing stories of the prophets, and you imagine this stoic, faceless messenger hearing oracles from God and speaking them without emotion. But I love the story we get in the book of Daniel. We all know the stories of Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then we get to like chapter 7 and we stop reading the books. Things get weird. We start seeing all this prophecy and we kind of just say, let's go back to the Sunday school stories. But there's something really important in this book. And what I love is you see this wonderful picture of what Daniel sees as the Son of Man, which ends up being Jesus' favorite title for himself in the book of Mark. The Son of Man who would come and glow with the radiance of God, who would establish his kingdom and draw men to himself and rule them in peace. And you know what Daniel says after this? That's great, I'll go tell your people. No, this is what he says. Daniel 12, verse 6. How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? You see, Daniel was compelled by this picture of salvation, this picture of peace, this picture of anticipation, finally giving way to right response. And he says, how long, Lord? How long until we see this day? How long until we know the joy of your salvation? How long until you make your face to shine upon us? How long until your salvation is known to the ends of the earth? You see, we ought not to forget the anticipation and anxiety the Old Testament had in longing for the promises that the Christmas story came to answer. You see, in the Christmas story, we see the answer to Daniel's question. In the Christmas story, we see the hope of Psalm 67. The incarnation of Jesus is the answer to the desire of God to turn his face towards us. We see this answer in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, where Paul says this, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Psalm 67 is a wonderful psalm, a great psalm, a psalm riddled with good, true, and right desires for God to be merciful, to bless you, to make his face shine upon you. But where in your life can you point to the blessing of Psalm 67? Where in your life can you point to God's favor to your friends and family and coworkers? Only in the face of Jesus Christ can we rightly know in our hearts and tell the world that God has been merciful to us. You see, in Jesus, the gift box of God was opened for the world to see, and we found something wonderful. Titus 2 says this, 2 verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." He continues in chapter 3, verse 4, where he says this, "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." You see, the hope for humanity isn't to put Christ back in Christmas, but to put Christ back in our gospel. How easy it is to have God talk and spirituality talk and talk of sin and repentance, but is Christ at the center of this? To read Psalm 67 and just long for God's good favor without the goodness of Jesus Christ is to sing it with emptiness. The goodwill of Psalm 67 will forever be foreign to us until Jesus becomes God's favor to us. This salvation is what Peter describes in 1 Peter 1 as a salvation which prophets long for and which angels long to look. You see the gift of which most of human history anticipated and longed for, and what Peter says served you by speaking. And this is where we see the second point tonight. The indefinite anticipation gives way to the infinite response. And as much as Psalm 67 provided a future hope, for us it gives a clear and real response. Let's again read Psalm 67, but I want you to note the responses we have, knowing that it's through Jesus that God makes his face to shine upon us. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the people praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. See, the psalm predicted the response we ought to have to God. Let the peoples praise him. Did you pick up that theme? They only said it like 8 times. Let the nations worship him. Let them sing of him. Let the earth produce its harvest. Let the ends of the earth fear him. For God, our God, has blessed us. You see, we all encounter Jesus in the same way we encounter any other gift. We base our acceptance of him off of the need we think to be true in our own life. And sometimes we come to Jesus because we feel we need motivation. Sometimes we come to Jesus because we want encouragement or a role model or direction or perhaps some sort of promise of relief. But if our response to Jesus is anything less than the response we just read in Psalm 67, we've failed to grasp what our ultimate need is. We've failed to grasp what the true desire of our heart is. Now, no one looks at Jesus on their own and sees him as attractive. Paul makes that clear in Romans 1. In looking at this world, we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. The Bible says our eyes have been blinded. But as the psalm asks, it is God who makes his own face to shine upon us. It is God who is active in turning towards us. And as we saw in Titus, it is the Holy Spirit who washes us. And when God intervenes with our faulty eyesight, then we see the hope of Jesus clearly. Paul says this in Romans 10, verses 9 through 13. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, if we see Jesus as the Bible describes Jesus, as the one who meets our sinful condition with the mercy of God, and if we throw all of our anticipation, all of our anxiety, all of our tension into his basket, we will never be put to shame. See, depending upon how old you are or what your experience in life is, you have known the shame and felt you have known the tension and felt the shame. You've turned to things like jobs, sex, gifts, appliances, relationships. And you've reached them and you have torn them open and realized they've only left you dissatisfied. But if we throw all of our affection to Jesus, we will never experience that disappointment. We will never experience anticipation giving way to sorrow. We will sing with the nations. We will know the grace of God. We will experience the blessing of redemption. And we will live in the glory of the face of the Lord for all the days of our life. And see, this recognition of what Jesus did to our past and meeting our past need, it also shapes our future. Notice what it says in Psalm 67, verses 1 and 2. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that in order that your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all the nations. And so what we see in verse 2 is something which is a response to what God does in verse 1. And if God shines his face upon those who ask for it, the world in those individuals will see the way of God and the salvation of God. You see, if God has shown his good favor on your heart in the face of Jesus Christ, you have become not only redeemed, but also repurposed. If in you people see the joy of God through your right response, we should seek to respond rightly. What the scripture says is that in you, God's way is made known. We think the world needs God and we wait for someone else to do it, but it's in the face of his redeemed that the world sees the grace of God. In you, God is known. As we worship, as we gather, as we speak, as we disciple, as we evangelize, and in you, God's saving power is seen to the nations. In you, God is making his glory known because the greatest witness of God, the greatest apologetic the Christian has, is those who have known the redemption of God. And God has given us that right response because his gift has never disappointed us. Because Christ has made us pleasurable to God, our lives are wrought with worship. Because we know the blessing of God in Jesus Christ, we seek to praise him. And because we praise him, we seek to know his blessings more. As the Puritan Thomas Manton describes it, he says, the more we praise him, the more our blessings come down. The more our blessings come down, the more we praise him. You see, Psalm 67 illustrates the right anticipation and response to the work of Jesus Christ, but it also becomes the barometer for our view of Jesus. If our response to the incarnation and salvation through Jesus Christ is not personal praise and a desire for others to do the same, then perhaps we don't yet see Jesus as we ought. Perhaps we are subtly thinking that Jesus should be something other than that which he came to be. But praise God that light has come. Praise God that he has illuminated our hearts so that we might see with greater clarity that this Jesus came to be exactly what man needed him to be. The one who restores us to God through his saving work. The one who makes God's face shine favorably upon you to bless you and to be gracious to you. Church, our gift is here. Our anticipation can give way to the right response of praise and worship and evangelistic glory to the nations. So I encourage you to come and try the work of Jesus. To come and set your heart on the sights of Psalm 67. To come and see the provision for the deepest need of our soul. To come and receive his grace, know his blessing, and feel the warmth of God's favor in the face of Jesus Christ. For this Christmas season, we gather to enjoy Jesus and to show all the nations the way of God and the saving power of God. For God, our God, has saved us. God has saved us. Let the ends of the earth fear him. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the blessing of history, that we today in 2016 look at a year which in many ways in America was not a year to be proud of, and yet we have more to be thankful for today than so many people in history past, because we see the gift of Jesus. The anticipation of history has been unwrapped in the face of God, in the face of Jesus Christ, so that we might rise in worship and praise forever and ever, because we will know no disappointment, we'll be put to no shame, for Christ has acted mercifully towards us and turned God's face to us. Lord, as we open gifts and spend the day with family, may that tension of excitement in our hearts reveal to us the right tension and response we should have to Jesus Christ. You have made us emotional beings so that our hearts can long and respond rightly. And I pray that this church and these people today will show the world your way and the nations your salvation through rightly seeing and treasuring the gift of Jesus Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen.